This morning we're going to consider 1 Samuel chapter 4. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to that passage. And I'm going to read the whole passage, all 22 verses of it. And I do ask you to now give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the word of Samuel came to Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He brought the news. He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her own husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us indeed pray and seek his help at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do turn to you now and seek your blessing on the reading and now the preaching of your word. We ask that your Spirit might remove the veil from your word and from our hearts, that we might understand it clearly. O Father in heaven, our God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," now we pray, O Lord, that you would cause the light of your word to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray for your help in the name of your Son and our Lord and King. Amen. Last week we considered the calling of Samuel as the Lord's prophet in Israel. And this week we turn to a new section in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7 begin a new part of God's work in Israel. And in these chapters we find a story about how God turns his people back to himself. In our passage here, the Lord was preparing Israel for Samuel, now that he had prepared Samuel for Israel. And so we're going to consider this passage and this message in a couple parts. First, we're going to think about this, that Israel was cursed for not knowing God. And then we're going to consider that Israel was prepared by God to know him. So let's consider our first point, cursed for not knowing God. As we read here this morning, the first half of this passage begins with the story of defeat. It was the defeat of Israel at the hand of God, and it was a dreadful defeat. The mortality was severe. If you count up those who died in the passage, about 34,000 Israelites died. And although the Philistines fought hard, the true victor was not the Philistines. The true victor was the Lord God of Israel. Now, most of us, I think, or maybe those like me who have been a junior high boy or something like that, are intrigued by the battle and the blood and the violence. But this passage, the focus of this passage is not necessarily the battle and the blood, but rather this passage and the focus of this passage is really about what Israel thought concerning God and Israel's heart toward God. So I want you to consider what this passage reveals about Israel's heart. 1 Samuel follows the book of Judges, and the book of Judges gives us insight into the context and the state of the heart of the people of Israel at this time. The last verse of the book of Judges reveals this about Israel. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's a great way of saying and describing that Israel was spiritually bankrupt. But up to this point in 1 Samuel, the Lord had focused upon the sinfulness of Eli and his sons. And in chapter 4, though, the narrator now turns to focus on the people of Israel. And in chapter 4, we now see how the rest of the people lived. We learn that the rest of the people were no less sinful than their leaders. And I want you to consider three things we learn about Israel's heart and how they really did not know God. First, Israel did not seek the Lord's blessing or guidance. They went out to the battle, the Philistines, in what seemed like a border fight. The Philistines had mainly five cities in which they dwelt along the coast of the Mediterranean, and they constantly wanted to expand their kingdom. So there were constant battles between Israel and the Philistines to take back land in the region. And, you know, it seems like Israel would have had the advantage as they defended their land, the land of promise that God gave them. But what we learned here is that they lost. And the Philistines in that first battle defeated them and killed 4,000 soldiers in one day. And when the remaining army returned back to camp, the elders began doing what elders should do. They began to ask, what went wrong? What went wrong in that battle? They asked what seems like a really good question. Actually, it doesn't just seem like a good question. It is a good question. Look at it in verse 3. They said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? There's almost a light here in this passage. It seems like they did realize that God had defeated them through the Philistines. But the light stopped there. The good stopped there. Instead of inquiring of God and waiting upon God, they tried to fix the problem themselves. And that question seems really just like a rhetorical question, one that they didn't really want to answer by waiting upon the Lord. Ironically, the Lord had given them a prophet. It was Samuel's job to pray to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and it was Samuel's job to communicate the Lord's answer. But it seems like Israel ignored him. And instead of seeking the Lord's will and blessing and guidance, they lined up to fight the Philistines because it seemed right in their own eyes. And I think this reveals that Israel really didn't know their covenant God. Otherwise, they would have sought his will. Otherwise, they would have sought his blessing for their battle. After Israel learned their lesson in chapter 7, they would ask Samuel to petition the Lord that he might seek the Lord's will and help in fighting the Philistines, but not here. Not here. They had no concern for the real will and blessing of God. And you know, we make this same mistake so often in our lives. We live our lives without seeking the Lord's will and blessing it, and it reveals that somewhere in our heart, we do not fully know the Lord. We make purchases, we take new jobs, we change churches, we live our lives in many ways without ever consulting the Lord for his will and for his blessing for what we need. And the irony of our lives is that Christ, our prophet, has given us the scriptures and the public ministry of the gospel and the Spirit of God to unveil the meaning of the scriptures and reveal our God and his will for us. And yet so often, we live our lives autonomously without seeking the Lord's will and guidance. Well, the second thing I want you to notice is how they answered that good question. Remember their question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, we find the stated answer in verse 3. They said, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Their hearts had become so callous to the Lord that they misused their own history. It seems like they remembered the Battle of Jericho. I don't know if you remember the Battle of Jericho. Just remember, though, back how Israel had carried the ark around the city of Jericho 7 times, and then the walls came tumbling down in victory with a shout as the Lord gave them victory. Israel here at Ebenezer thought that they could defeat the Philistines with the ark. But the battle wouldn't be like Jericho. The battle would be more like the Battle of Ai. At Ai, Israel was defeated in the very first fight, and Joshua, the priest that followed and prophet that followed Moses, he bowed down and he asked the same question of the Lord, but he asked it sincerely. He said, why did God destroy us in battle? Instead of setting out and bolstering the troops and giving them a pep talk, Joshua got on his knees and he waited upon the Lord. And do you remember the answer that the Lord gave after that first defeat at Ai? The Lord said it simply, Israel had sinned. They had lost. They had been defeated because of Achan's sin. And so Joshua led Israel to repent and God gave them victory. Israel's elders seem to have forgotten about what happened to their fathers at Ai. They never considered that the Lord defeated them because of their sin. Had they truly known the Lord, they would have stopped and considered their lives and considered that this defeat really was a judgment because they were a people that did what was right in their own eyes. You know, whenever the Lord brings a defeat or a failure into our lives, it is right to stop and also to ask God why it has happened. Sometimes we discover that this has happened because God wants to bring up and show us a certain sin in our life. Other times the Lord uses these circumstances and failures and defeats and trials to lead us to a closer walk with Him or to experience our relationship with Christ even more. The Lord was doing both of these things in Israel's life, and He does both of these things in us even today. And third, I want you to think about the actual answer that we read. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant that it may save us from the power of our enemies. Now this answer, it uncovers the true ignorance of God in Israel's hearts. Charles Simeon wrote, "Israel looked to the Ark as a savior in the place of God." They wanted victory. They wanted a victory like Jericho. And so they used the ark like a weapon. Only they totally abused the ark. They treated the ark of God like an idol or some magic box that would do whatever they wanted. And you know, we do the same thing today with our parents, with pastors, with guns and money and the sacraments, even with our Bibles. Paul revealed that this is foolishness when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Remember, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to a people that had favorite pastors, and they thought that they would be better off if they were a disciple of Paul or a disciple of Apollos. And Paul says, this is foolishness. And he wrote, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Charles Simeon went on to explain that if we put the word or ministers, our favorite pastors, or sacraments, or anything else in the place of God, we shall find them to be a lamp without oil and a fountain sealed. Well, the narrator revealed the real power in the ark in verse 4. The power actually was not in the ark at all. I want you to notice how the narrator described the ark. It's a little different than the description that the elders gave when they asked for it to be brought. This is what the narrator wrote in verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." You see, the ark was... it was no more than a piece of furniture by itself. It had no power by itself, but the one who sat upon it had all the power. The ark was a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel. It held a copy of the law inside as a symbol of God's revelation. It was covered with the mercy seat upon which the blood of atonement was sprinkled in order to reconcile Israel to God. And the ark had two cherubim of gold fixed on top of it. And when the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the glory of God would descend, and the glory of God would dwell upon it. And from the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the center of Israel, the Lord of hosts would reign over his people. But Israel, they looked to the ark instead of looking to their covenant God who reigned from the ark. They made the ark an idol. You know, and we make idols of good things every day. Just like Israel did, we may be more advanced in technology, but our hearts are not more advanced in holiness. It's almost natural that we make idols. It's almost natural to do this as fallen human beings. And so this passage should remind us all that it is God that saves. It is Christ who reigns. It is God's Holy Spirit who works in us. And so as we think about how we abuse even these means that Christ has used to draw him to himself, we must realize that God is at work in them. Our daily devotions, our public worship has no power unless we come to the Scriptures to engage with Christ, our Lord and Savior, and commune with our God. We should study the Bible and seek to understand the theology that God reveals in it. But if you do not seek to know the living and true God through His Son revealed in the Bible, it's all a waste of time. God gives us the Scriptures and the ordinances in worship to reveal Himself to us through them. God saves sinners through Christ's sacrificial blood. And God reigns among us through Christ. And we must never forget this truth. In Christ, we have a relationship with the living God. And He reveals us through certain means, but they're not a means in themselves. We must never substitute the means that Christ gives us to know Him and commune with Him, with Christ Himself. And this is what Israel did. They thought they could manipulate God. They thought that the ark was all that they needed, when in actuality, what they really needed was the presence and blessing and help of the living God. Well, these are three errors in Israel. And these three errors are not out of date. Each of us can fall in any and all of these ways. And so you need to ask, is this me? Is this you? Does this passage reveal your heart? You know, we sang Psalm 78i because it warns us to remember what happened to Israel in this passage. And so that we, His people, the people of Christ, would not repeat it. Well, in a form of transition here, I want you to consider this little section with the Philistines. And verses 5 through 11 reveal an interesting irony in this battle. When the Philistines heard the victory cries from Israel's camp, they had a real fear of God's power. Those cries and the news of the Ark of the Covenant of God, they reminded the Philistines how Israel's God conquered Egypt. And this time, they thought it would be them. And so the Philistines entered the battle saying to themselves, "Take courage, be men, and fight." And they prevailed that day. They presumed that they had conquered Israel's God, but they would soon find out how wrong they were. Lord willing, we'll learn about that next week. But what we learn here and we find is that the Lord and not the Philistines defeated Israel. Israel fell like Pharaoh's army. The narrator here records for us what was going on in the hearts and minds of the Philistines and what they were afraid of. And interestingly, what comes to mind is really that Exodus event and the wilderness, as the Lord God prevailed over Israel's enemies by His power, and specifically how the Lord brought plagues and defeat upon Egypt and Pharaoh's armies. This insight into the Philistines' hearts and their fear of that God of the Exodus reveals that God was up to something here in this defeat. The defeat was not some meaningless bloodshed. Rather, the Lord used this defeat for His purpose. And His purpose was that He was preparing Israel to know God. And that's what I want you to consider secondly this morning with me, as we look at verses 12 through 22. As we read the second half of this passage, there's really not much bloodshed at all, other than the report of it. Rather, we learn in these passages now the response of two people. We learn how two people reacted to the news of this dreadful and bloody defeat of Israel. And in the rest of the passage, verse 12 through 22, there is no good news. And then the passage just ends. It ends abruptly. And the scene changes from Israel. And it leaves us wondering what God was doing in Israel. He leaves us with that word Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. He leaves us with silence. And just like so many books or movies that just end and you get frustrated, the Lord left the story hanging with Ichabod. I think this unresolved scene, though, it reveals something important. It reveals that God was indeed doing something, even in the silence. And he was preparing Israel to know him again through the prophet Samuel. And so I want to notice two things that the Lord changed in Israel to prepare them to know him through this battle and this defeat and this traumatic tragedy in the life of Israel. The first thing that the Lord did was he prepared for an abrupt change in leadership. He prepared for an abrupt change in leadership. We see this in verses 12 through 18. Eli was the judge of Israel. He was their leader, and he's described here as an old man, but not just an old man. He was old and fat and blind. He was old, no longer able to control his children. He was fat, and I think as we think about that description of Eli in light of the way that his sons perverted worship and stole from the peace offerings, it seems like Eli became fat upon his son's sin, and he was blind, as if he was blind to the sin of his sons and the sin of the people of Israel. He had reigned as a judge in Israel for 40 years, but he left the people spiritually bankrupt. And so the Lord sent this man from Benjamin running back to proclaim the bloody defeat. And Eli listened. He listened as the man reported that his sons had been killed. And it was just like Samuel had prophesied. And then the man went on to report that the Philistines had captured the ark. And at that moment, Eli fell backward and died. At that moment when Eli had learned that the ark of God, the throne of God among Israel, had been taken captured and had been exiled from the people of God, it struck Eli with such trauma that he fell backward and broke his neck and died. And just like that, the Lord removed Eli because the Lord had prepared Samuel for Israel. This battle had brought a change in leadership for Israel. No longer would they look to that old man who had been unfaithful, an unfaithful steward of the responsibility of judging and leading Israel. They had no one else from this point on to lead them except Samuel, the prophet had prepared and raised up to use in Israel. But then the Lord did something else. Then the Lord changed and prepared Israel for a change in heart. In verse 19, the scene immediately turns to Eli's daughter-in-law. From Eli to his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. And when this man reported what happened in the battle, the news broke her heart also. It was so traumatic to her that she went into labor. And she gave birth to a son in her grief, and she really named him with more faith than her husband had ever demonstrated. She called the boy Ichabod. Verse 22 explains why. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured or has been exiled. Israel was nothing without the Lord. But the Lord removed himself with the ark. Now you may be asking, how does this change Israel's heart? How does it prepare Israel to change their heart? Well, I want you to step back and remember that Israel was the people of God by way of covenant. And I want you to remember the covenant that God made with Israel. When he entered into this covenant, having redeemed them by his grace to be his people, God made gracious promises to bring curses upon the people when they rebelled against him. These curses were much like the promises parents make to discipline their children. Deuteronomy 28 records those promised curses. And in verse 25, listen to one of those curses as Moses wrote, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." And doesn't that curse sound like a description of what happened? Doesn't it sound like this battle where everyone lined up from the camp and went out to the Philistines, and then everyone fled in every direction to his own home? The Lord had defeated Israel with the Philistine sword just as he had promised to them in his covenant with them. God had entered into that covenant with Israel by grace, and he had vowed in that covenant to keep it, even through these curses, because he was their God by way of covenant. But second, I want you to remember another part of that covenant. I want you to remember that God's covenant curses had a purpose. And I want you to listen to God's gracious purpose just a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord said: "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you." Now do you see the purpose in Israel's defeat? God was changing their heart even through this bloody means. And the silence, the Ichabod left ringing at the end of this scene, showed that the Lord disciplined his people to draw their hearts back to him. God worked through that silence, that deafening silence that's left ringing here in chapter 4, and his exile for the next 7 months. But the Lord God of Israel never abandoned his people. In chapter 7, they returned to the Lord and turned to Samuel as God had led them to do. And I want you to listen to God's mercy. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel at that time, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." The Lord used this bloody and painful and traumatic event to draw Israel back to himself. And you know, although God's covenant with us is new in Christ, his covenant has not changed, and he has not changed. We have the same God, and he is still faithful to us as he was faithful to Israel. And Christ promised that no one can snatch you out of his hands. Not even you can do it. Not even we can snatch ourselves and steal ourselves from Christ. And so we must learn. We must learn from the discipline of the Lord. The Lord no longer disciplines us so much by, you know, bringing Philistines to come in and cut down 34,000 people in the church. He uses other means. So we should learn from the discipline of the Lord, from preaching, as he disciplines us by calling us to repentance and faith through the proclamation of the word, from suffering and defeat as he brings trials into our lives, and even from that gracious gift of church discipline, which Christ instituted to call us to repentance and to reconcile us again to himself. The Lord prepared his people to know him again and to return to him again. And he does the same work in us today. And we should have hearts that are soft and ready to be led back to Christ. He is the good shepherd. And just as a shepherd goes out to grab those sheep that stray, we should be willing and ready and listening to his voice as he calls us back to himself, because we still stray, just like our fathers in the Old Testament church. The Lord was preparing his people to return to him. Well, I want to conclude this morning by taking a step back so that we might consider this passage in the context of the whole Bible, and specifically in the context of the fulfillment of these things that we've seen, especially the Ark of the Covenant, specifically the fulfillment of the promises of God's covenant in Jesus Christ. This narrative here tells the story of how the Lord prepared Israel for Samuel now that he had prepared Samuel for Israel. But remember, just as Samuel was a prophet like Moses, there was a true prophet that God sent. That true prophet was Jesus Christ. And remember, the Lord our God prepared his son Jesus Christ for us. But also remember that one dark day, 2 centuries ago, Christ prepared us for himself. That name Ichabod, it looks far beyond Eli and Samuel and this battle with the Philistines. It looks forward to another time when the true glory departed from Israel. The Son of God, he came to us. He came in the flesh, and we called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Emmanuel, the glory, departed from us on a hill called Golgotha. When Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and when he gave up his spirit as a sacrifice for our sins, he departed from us for 3 days into the grave. And for the disciples, imagine what they thought. Those days must have seemed as long as that 7-month exile of the Ark of God after Ichabod had been born. But in those 3 days, the Lord prepared us for his reign in our lives. Our Lord died in our place. He took the curse for our sin, and then he defeated the true Philistines, our true enemy. He conquered sin and death by returning to us in the resurrection. And now Christ our Lord, the true Ark of the Covenant, God with us, calls you to return to him with all your heart, and he promises to give you rest. Those last words in 1 Samuel chapter 4 are frightening and startling. They leave us hanging, but we must remember that the time of Ichabod has forever passed for every believer in Christ, because he has given us this promise: "I will never leave you or forsake you." Let us pray. Our holy God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that you keep covenant with us. You showed your faithfulness by providing the Messiah, your anointed prophet, priest, and king, who came conquering our enemies, who came revealing the way of salvation, and who willingly offered himself as a priest and as sacrifice to redeem our souls from your holy and hot wrath for our sin. O Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a people that stray so easily. It's so shameful that we think that we know your word and we know you personally through faith in Christ, and yet we find many times in our lives when we realize that we live like we don't know you at all. We live autonomously. We live for ourselves. And we turn so shamefully in sin and rebellion. Father, we thank you that there is hope that we will persevere to the end, and that we will be acquitted and, acknowledged by you as justified and as your holy people, not because of our merit, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our work, but because you keep your covenant with us and because Christ our Lord did all these things in our place. We thank you for the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, your Son, even to the point of death on the cross for our redemption. We thank you for your eternal covenant that you've made with us and applied by calling us out of darkness into light by the power of your Spirit speaking through your word. And Father, I pray that you would look down upon us and that you would do the same work in us that you did to Israel so many years ago. Father, please refine us with fire if that is what it takes. Refine us that we might grow to know you more and value you more and let go of the things we cling to, these treasures we hold to in our lives. And may we value the treasure that is knowing you. For you have given yourself to us as our portion forever. Lord, grant us repentance. Grant us sanctification and faithfully continue to preserve us by your power and use your means, use the word and sacraments and prayer to build us up. But protect us from ever making these things idols. Cause us always to seek you through these means, that our heart would never be satisfied until we commune with you and know you and love you and trust you with our lives for all eternity. We pray this in the name of Christ, our great King and Head, who subdued us and made us his own. Amen.